prophet cites as proof for the greatness of God, the counsel of God, when he says in Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." And he says in verse 10, the next verse, "Here's how I show there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The counsel of God reveals the greatness of God. So may we, with anticipation of learning something of the greatness of God, pray about our class on the counsel of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray your blessing that we can come together in the truth as it is in Jesus, in the truth of your great and glorious name and counsel. Lord, we thank you with all our heart that we have the liberty and the desire to learn these things as revealed in your word. Help us to be reverent and prayerful and enlightened by your truth as we indeed engage in the instruction of the Church of Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, you have outlines. I will proceed to go through the outline with regard to the counsel of God and what that is and how it affects our lives. I was going to read a quote, but I won't, from Abraham Kuyper on the counsel of God. But counsel of God, what is the counsel of God? Just going to give some brief statements about characteristics, definitions, and so on, and then we'll have a discussion on these things. But the counsel of God is simply God's perfect plan with regard to everything, and the so that everything that would ever occur is to the glory of his name, and that especially in the salvation of a church. So the counsel has to do with God's plan, eternal plan, sovereign plan. Nobody was adding to the plan or counseling God about his counsel, his plan, with regard to everything, and especially with a view to the revelation of his own glory and the salvation of a church in Christ. So the counsel concerns redemption and his own glory and magnification of his name in that redemption of his people. So it's very important to realize this. There's different names for the counsel of God. First of all, his decree, and these names, by the way, indicate things that are marked out. This name, decree, in the teaching of the Scripture, gives a hint about what counsel is. And in fact, Jesus himself uses that word in Luke 22 when he speaks about the Son of Man going as it was determined of him. So Christ had the counsel of God in mind. If you think it's not relevant, well, it was to Jesus. The counsel, the determination of God is on the mind of God, of Christ. And this with regard to his cross of all things. So you have that word. And then you have purpose of God, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That's a reference to the counsel, the decree of God. It's called his good pleasure. We just read that in Isaiah 46, verse 10. Other wonderful application of the counsel of God, Jesus gives to his little flock. Luke 12:32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We should take comfort, don't fear, in the counsel of God. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Hasn't happened yet. It is happening according to his plan. So, all right, you have those words and little comments along the way about how wonderful they are. There's great passages on the counsel of God, especially with regard to the election of God's people. And I'm thinking of Ephesians 1:1-14. which I had to diagram in Greek. It's one long sentence, starting in verse 3 through verse 14, I think. Blessed be the God and Father of Elijah. And it just keeps going on and on. And it took a lot of pages to diagram that. If you've ever done that, it's quite a thing. But it really helps to understand the connection between the plans of God, the will of God, and that being realized in Christ, and then a response to that. So it's all there. The counsel of the characteristics of the decree of God are to be gleaned from these references to the counsel by name and by its activities. So, for example, that it's eternal. Election, by the way, is God's eternal choice of His own. Ephesians speaks of before the foundation of the world, we were chosen. Not just before we were born, but before any of the creation. The very foundation of the world was after God's choice to choose His people. All right, it's sovereign. That's a word we throw about here, but you got to get that straight. When God's sovereignty, well, of course we do, that's our name. When God's sovereignty is mentioned, it's His majesty as king. There's a sovereign over a certain sphere of land, who's a prince maybe. God is sovereign over the whole shebang, the whole universe. He's the king, the absolute monarch. And we don't like that notion, that idea of a sovereign one who's absolutely sovereign, because we always thought that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, isn't that the case with God? Of course not, because He's sovereign and good at the same time. He's sovereign, He's to be feared, but He's good. So that's His decree, too. People like to think, well, God's sovereign about some things, maybe. But they don't want to say He's sovereign about everything. The whole plan is in His hands. But He is. Unchangeable is His decree. Another aspect of the decree. Wise. Good. All comprehensive. These things all are under the decree. And there's one reason why. It's because the decree of God is divine. And we've talked in two lessons before this about the divinity of God, the godness of God, the greatness of God. Well, we don't leave that when we talk about the will of God that has to do with all things. He's still God. And so His will, some have even said, the will of God is God willing. Think about that. The will of God is God willing. It's not something different than God, so that maybe He, you know, interacts with creatures and decides things. It's God is the counsel willing. And so, but there's a distinction between the will of God and the God of the will. But that's a very important thing to remember. And so, for example, you have all kinds of references to this sovereignty, unchangeability, divinity of the counsel of God. For example, Genesis 50, verse 20. You thought evil of me, but God meant it for good. Who says that? Joseph. Okay? Joseph. And not only showing forgiveness here, but understanding of what God was doing. And according to, as He revealed to Abraham, but also according to His plan. God meant it for good. He overruled the sin of those sinful people. Brothers. And then this was for the redemption of the people of God. So you have Proverbs 21:1. What is that one? This is wisdom, right? We should learn wisdom in Proverbs. And get this before me. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever He will. Okay? The king's hand is in the heart of the Lord as the rivers of water. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Sorry. So you have a king who's supposed to be powerful, and his heart, which is supposed to be nobody can control, God's over both. the king and his heart. Just as he's over the rivers, he's over them doing whatever he wants. Now that's sovereignty, I tell you. It's as plain as day. It's not just once in a while. This is a proverb. It's a maxim. It's true for all time. It's the Word of God. And on we could go. Just, however, to tell you that the most evil event, crime, in the history of the world, the cross of Jesus Christ, is also in the counsel of God. Peter wants everyone to know that in Acts 2 and Acts 4. And you, by wicked hands, have slain him whom God determined should be delivered to the cross. That's a paraphrase. The determination and counsel of God is back behind the wickedness of man. For our further discussion, remember, both are there. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. They're wicked for doing what they're doing, even though God determined that they would do it. See? The counsel of God is on the good ship church. And so are men. Real men, not machines. They both belong. And women. Okay? So, there you have it. Those are just, there's all kinds of things we could talk about. But now, election and reprobation. And this is something here that, of course, has been a part of the controversy of Reformed churches, Protestantism. Election, people can swallow after a fashion, certainly not reprobation, whatever that means. But now, let's just talk about election. Everybody here, I think, has a sense, at least, of what election is, God's eternal choice of some to go to heaven in Jesus Christ. That's clear from the scriptures all over the place. But Ephesians 1, I just point that out to you. Blessed be the God. Let me see here. Yeah. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. The blessings of God are said there to be the fountain, or election is to be the fountain of the blessings. We are blessed in Jesus according as he's chosen us. So the canons are right. The canons of Dort, which were written in 16, 18, and 19, the creeds of the Reformed churches, had it right. Election is like a wonderful fountain. And the source of that fountain, the turning on of that decree, is the love of God for us, whereby we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. We're destined to that in Christ Jesus. And it's glorious, in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Again, there's a connection. Election unto responsibility. So you have election, and I don't know if I need to say that anymore. If you want to refer to Romans 8, 28 and following, it's all about our being kept in the salvation of God because we're chosen to the salvation of God. And there's a great, they call it the chain of salvation, election all the way to glorification. If you are elect, you will be glorified. As some churches teach, we don't. But some churches, many churches teach, there is a falling away of the people of God. Even if you're a real Christian, you're regenerated, there's a possibility, some say, that you'd fall away. That is, you'd go to hell. Election is the guarantee you won't. The choice of God is that on which everything hinges. Not your choice, not even your rejection. That's how sovereign God is. You cannot reject God if God has accepted you. Now, I know we need to qualify all these things. And in morally, that's what we do all the time. We resist. But we believe God is sovereign. And we believe his decree is done. I will do all my good pleasure. This is how important it is to hold on to just what the Bible says, even though we might have problems about these things. But you see how it affects the very comfort of the souls of God when they're wrestling there with their sins. And I think we're taught by the election of God to praise the Lord for that election. Not take advantage of it, but praise the Lord for it. Because He keeps pulling me back by that election, that power of it, to make my calling and election sure by repenting and believing and on. Again, more about that later. But what about reprobation? Okay? Now, what's reprobation? It's the flip side, the bad side, the strange side of the decree of God. I'll use all those words. Here's a definition, a running definition for us. A reprobation is the eternal and sovereign and righteous good pleasure of God to condemn all those not elect to eternal condemnation in hell. That's reprobation. The counsel, the sovereign will of God, not to choose some. In fact, not to choose all those who are not chosen, the reprobate. There's not elect, reprobate, and then other. Reprobation concerns everyone who ultimately goes to hell. But hear this, there's an added thing. If election is an election of grace and love, He's chosen us in love, Ephesians 1. Reprobation is God's decree, which is righteous. The confessions of the church even are very careful to make a distinction here. The decrees of God are not willy-nilly. They're sovereign. God's sovereign. But when God condemns to hell, it's not because He arbitrarily, gleefully, chose out of a hat some whom He would delight gleefully to see burning forever. No. Reprobation occurs righteously. It is God's decree with regard to the sins of persons, and to leave them, as the reformers would say, to leave them in their just deserts, the just condemnation, to leave them there. Some have said it's a passing by of those who have fallen in Adam. However you want to say it, it is a righteous, there's a righteousness of it. But now here's where some people compromise, though, I think. They say reprobation is God's reaction to this sin of man, and therefore then He decides. Reprobation is a decree. We must maintain it's a will of God eternally, sovereignly, so that God is not deciding on the basis of what people will do. Just as election is unconditional, reprobation is in the way of sin, but it's still God calling the shots here. I think that's an important thing to remember. Even though we can't understand this, yet God has determined some will go to hell. And it is His will. It's not He's just permitting them to go to hell. That's another way people can compromise this. No, this is His will. His eternal thought, plan, desire, determining the end from the beginning. Now, that's hard to take, but you have to go where the biblical revelation leads you. More on that if you want to talk about it. So, again, the canons of Dort, head one, are all about this. Election is the fount. There's a whole bunch of denials in the canons of Dort. That is, there's a B part. You're aware of that? Canons 1B, 2B, 3B. The B is the rejection of errors part. Because the Arminians at the time of the Synod of Dort, 400 years ago now, just about, were objecting to this sovereignty thing. Objecting to this. They thought salvation was of man to one degree or another. They wanted to throw out this whole thing because they thought that this makes man just a machine. But not so the Reform. But anyway, there's a lot of controversy. This leads to this. A lot of controversy. Oh, I didn't prove reprobation, didn't I? 1 Peter 2:8. The Jews who reject the word of God are pointed to that. tithemi, the Jew, 1 Peter 2:8, are appointed to destruction in the way of their rejection of the Christ. In contrast to that are the believers who are elected. That's 1 Peter 2. You are the church chosen unto life, but they are appointed to destruction. That's just one reference of reprobation. There's many more. Romans 9, vessels of honor, vessels of wrath. God's the potter there. Awesome display. God is the potter. He makes one vessel. He likes it. Keeps it on his shelf. Keeps it in heaven. Another vessel, he throws it out. That's describing the sovereignty of God there. Why God hardened Pharaoh? It's God's determination to show mercy to whom he will show mercy and not to others. Wow. I mean, if ever there's a proof of God's election and reprobation, it's the Ark of Noah. Eight souls saved. The rest of the world perishes. Heaven and hell prove these things too. So, all right. Now, controversies. If I'm going to teach a class on this, I go through all of this things that we live in here, like humanism. What's humanism? Well, man's the center of things. Man's the master of his fate, the captain of his soul, if that's how you quote that. Man's in charge. Counsel of God? No. Evolution is the description of everything. The forces of nature are what control things. No. This counsel of God, folks, is the teaching, the truth, that God is behind the boat, behind the waters, behind the rudders, behind the captain of the ship, Jesus Christ. God is in control. We're not the masters of our fate and all of these things. That's one of the evils of gambling. You're not trusting in God's counsel. You're not believing that and that he uses means to accomplish his ends. So we live in this world. Isn't this bizarre? A people who believes in the counsel of God, and we're not fatalists. Isn't that amazing? A counsel of God that works in us to be very diligent and very faithful, and we still believe he really is the God of the counsel. Wow. I mean, that kind of blows your mind. And just thinking about how different we are from the world and how it shapes our living. And it is a great comfort, all right? It doesn't matter, I'll say this, who wins the elections this fall, according to the counsel of God, it will be good. Now, but it matters. On the other hand, it matters. And you get out there and... But, so, we have this wonderful balance that God has given to us. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Just before that, Jesus says, seek the kingdom. Seek it. So, again, I'm getting into the discussion here. And why don't we do that so that we can be involved here in the last 10 minutes? And this we'll get into maybe discussions about other controversies. But what about the relation between, well, the goal of God's counsel, I just wanted to remind you of that, it's always his glory. All things happen for the glory of God. That's why. And even the bad things and the ugly things, they all happen for the glory of God. He made everything for his good pleasure. All right. Now, what about God's sovereignty or counsel and sin and calamities and man's responsibility? Who wants to explain now to someone who just came off the street this reform perspective of things?
25 words or less.
20 words or less. Go ahead, Mary Lynn. You already used 5. Well, hey, do your best. Henry?
Of those despite his railing and his rebellion, God turns everything that Satan does to his own glory. And so we see that.
Okay. All right. Anybody else on that? Betty? Get in here. No. Okay. Steve? Right.
Maybe somebody has explained it better or
Mm-hmm. A great point there, Steve. And that has to do with like Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we might may do all the words of this law. Now this, that text has served sometimes as an excuse not to enter into anything about the counsel of God. But it should serve us to pause before we try to think that we can explain it all. Who can explain God and evil? I mean, you stop. Who can explain the incarnation? But Anna? Duty belongs to man, consequences to God. Interesting. Okay. All right. By the way, Romans 9, that outstanding but forgotten chapter in the Bible, Romans 9 is there. Okay, there's Romans 8, and there's Romans 10. Right in the middle is Romans 9. Actually, people, I think that if we have Romans 7, 8, and 9 right, we're a long way to getting the whole counsel of God right. But be as it may. Romans 9 answers objections to the sovereignty of God being a potter over lumps to destruction and lumps to glory this way. Who are you, O man, that replies against God? Who are you? It's kind of like God coming to Job out of the whirlwind. And all the discussion and all the friends come and God says, now, where were you, Job, when I created the world? When I created Leviathan. And Job's response, I humble myself in sackcloth and ashes. That's how we ought to be here. All right? But as you say, Steve, and Henry, and Anna, God reveals these things, both secret things and hidden things, and we receive them both. Don't deny one. For example, I think a subtle way that sovereignty can be denied even, is to say that God is 100% sovereign and man is 100% responsible. Now, you might think, okay, that's right. We're really responsible. And God is really sovereign. But there might be a problem with that if you're trying to go somewhere with it, to minimize sovereignty. There's only one king. Even your responsibility does not put you in control of things. So be careful here. We're really responsible. and 100% really responsible, but not in the same way that God is 100% God. You know, anyway, I'll just stop there. See, I was silenced going any further. Now, Bill. Okay. Actually, what I was referring to, that's a good text, but what I was referring to before, I should have explained that, is that when I said reprobation is the strange work of God, I was quoting a text in Isaiah, I think. It's called a strange work. I forget where. I should remember that. Isaiah 43. The strange work of God is having chaff to serve His purposes. Now, that's how the Bible describes the kingdom of heaven. There's wheat in the field, and on the wheat, the harvested thing, is the kernel, for us anyway. The chaff is that stem that serves the fruitfulness of the kernel. Then it's thrown out into the fire. Or fed to the pigs. That's how God describes election and reprobation. Reprobation, the damnation of many, serves the election of some. It's God building a building, the kingdom of heaven, even using wicked people, like Joseph's brothers, at least in their wickedness, were used to save Israel, physically and then spiritually. But that's the strange work. It's not His main intention. And again, it's not, as Ezekiel says, that He delights in the death of him that dieth gleefully. And if you're going to see 1 Peter as an allusion to that, I'd go at least as far as that to say that definitely there is an indication, a revelation there, that God is not gleefully sending people to hell. No, I know. No, but I think you're trying to say that this is not a kind of an automatic thing, or it's not unrighteous of God or hateful of God that there's a hell. Yeah. Anyone else on that, or any of these other questions? Yeah, Marilyn. Well, that leads into this whole matter, though, of, you know, if it's God's will to save His own, He's on a mission to save His own. And then He accomplishes that mission by, as you say, Marilyn, calling the things that be not as if they were, calling out of the dead to life His own. What's our calling? And that's the final. What do we, if we believe election and reprobation, it's God's will, heaven and hell. Do we go about, you know, what's our zeal for missions? God's going to save his own. It was said of somebody who was William Carey, some great missionary, went to these older guys on the board in England, and Carey said, "We got to go. Sinners are being saved." And one of the guys said, "Oh, young man, slow down. God will save whomever he will. Slow down." Is that right? Steve? Mm-hmm. You agree with that? What's the motivation for missions? But that's going to happen anyway, Henry. I get to ask those questions.
It's God's good pleasure that he would be glorified through his saints. And when he brings forth fruit in us through his Spirit by the new life that he's given to us in Christ, that gives him great pleasure.
All right. Sorry?
Calling the unsaved to repent.
Okay.
Showing them the riches of Christ.
Okay. And, like, pray, like we heard this morning, and do, and bear fruit. And really, it's the question I ask, you know, like, why do missions, is ridiculous. I'll just put it that way. Of course, if we have life in us, we understand how God uses us. Yes. And it's a lazy Christian, and like a non-Christian, who's not even zealous at all for these things. And the counsel of God is so encouraging. We know his will is going to be done. Let's be a part of that. And more than rocks and trees that are unwilling participants in the glory of God, we're willing. This people have I formed for my praise. And that in the way of our witnessing of the truth. So, well, good discussion, folks, brief as it is, but let's pray together. Father, we pray your blessing. Help us to respond to your wonderful, wonderful will and to do your will. For you give us things that are commanded to us in the light, Father, of what you have revealed about your counsel. May we take comfort. May we know that we are instruments in your hand, and may we be zealous. Give us to be on our knees. Give us to shine. Give us to go forth and praise your name. Lord, we honor you. And we pray, help us to honor you in preaching and hearing and in doing the word of God. For Christ's sake, amen. All right. Good discussion, folks.